I'll begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this manner, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gave you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. In fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody.
Thank you very much, Debbie. Well, friends, this morning, the question we are thinking about is this. What difference does it make when we receive the gospel into our lives? What difference does the gospel make to our lives? You see, by and large, from a distance, you can't really tell whether someone is a Christian or not just by looking at them from afar. Now, there isn't really a uniform that you wear as Christian believers. There isn't a particular way that you dress. Each of us, you look around the room, we gather together, we all dress differently. We come from different backgrounds and cultures. There's a real diversity amongst God's people. But of course, even though it might not make a difference to how we look, you would expect it to make a difference to how we live. Question is then, what does that involve? What does gospel living involve? Well, friends, what we find in our passage this morning is that gospel living is living to please God. Gospel living is living to please God. That is the difference it makes. See, this morning we've been working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we reach a transition point in the letter. So far, Paul has been spending the past few chapters assuring the Thessalonians that God really has been at work in their lives. In fact, up until this point, really it's been one long thanksgiving as Paul's recounted the way that they welcomed the gospel into their lives, as Paul's recounted his ministry amongst them in the city of Thessalonica, as Paul recounted his affection for them now, even though he's from afar. And at this point, in chapter 4, we reach this transition point. Now, Paul turns from thanksgiving to exhorting them to live this faith out. You remember the context of this letter. Paul is writing to encourage these young believers who had welcomed the gospel in such difficult circumstances. Well, now he exhorts them in how they are to live as those who have welcomed the gospel. And what we find is that gospel living is living to please God. That's the framework that Paul sets up. We see it in the first two verses there. That's how Paul sets up everything else that follows. It's key for us to see this. It'll help us understand everything else that we'll look at. That's the foundation. And then from this, living to please God, Paul takes our attention to two specific areas. That pleasing God in our sexual purity, verses 3 to 8. And then pleasing God in our love for one another, verses 9 to 12. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. And we'll start then by looking at this foundation. Living to please God. That is what he calls us to. See, the shape of our lives as Christian believers should now be one of living to please him. Verse 1, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. One thing that stands out here is that the gospel really does make a difference to our lives. See, we said just now, you can't often tell whether someone is a Christian from afar, from a distance, just by the way they look. And yet we are expecting it to make a difference in the way they live. You see, we can't reduce following Jesus to just a matter of thinking certain things, believing certain things, even believing the right things. Because we know that following Jesus will always involve living out those things. It's actually what we've been seeing in the Thessalonian Christians already. If you think back to chapter 1, that's what Paul gave thanks for. As Paul assured them that God had been at work in their lives. Do you remember what he said? He draws our attention to their faith, their love, their hope. But what is it that he really points us to? Their work produced by faith. Their labor prompted by love. Their endurance inspired by hope. These weren't just some nice ideals that they talked about and thought about. No, it made a difference in their lives. Paul was delighted in them. Paul gave thanks to God for his work in them. How did he know? Because he saw the fruit of the gospel in their lives. The outworking of the gospel in their lives. The gospel makes a difference to us. It ought to make a difference to us. Actually, in the original Greek, back in our passage here, verse 1, you could translate it like this. We instructed you how it is necessary to live in order to please God. We instructed you how you must live in order to please God. This isn't an optional extra. One of those kind of value-added services you can add to your Christian life if you want to be extra special. No, this is part and parcel of following Jesus. We now live to please God. Now, friends, one thing we need to remember at this point, and this is key. See, if we miss this, we will miss everything. Because really, this gets to the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. Friends, living to please God is not the way we earn favor with God. Our efforts to live in a way that is pleasing to him is not the way in which we gain a relationship with him, the way we enter into a relationship with him. Friends, living to please God is the way we live as those who have been rescued by him. That is key for us to remember. The order is significant, crucial, critical. If you miss that, you miss everything. But of course, then, as those who have been rescued freely by grace, well, it makes a difference. Our desires start to change. Our interests start to change. Our outlook on life starts to change. The whole shape and direction of our life has changed. Actually, again, we see this in the Thessalonian Christians. You remember back in chapter 1, Paul summarized their Christian journey in a single line. Actually, what Paul does, he summarizes the journey of every single Christian believer throughout history. He said that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Following Jesus wasn't just adding another hobby into their lives. It wasn't just adopting another routine in their week-to-week schedule. See, if you do that, it doesn't change the direction of your life. As big as your hobby might be, it doesn't change where you are headed in life. If you take up running, it will have an impact on you. And I know that some of you are busy preparing for the half marathon, the marathon. Sometimes your hobby feels like it takes over your life. But it doesn't fundamentally change where you are going. Following Jesus, though, well, that is a fundamental reorientation of our hearts. It changes everything. And so now our lives aren't about living to please ourselves. Now our lives are about living to please him. The gospel makes a real difference. The shape of our lives are now those that live to please God. And friends, what that means is that this is something that we can keep pursuing day after day, year after year, more and more. See, living to please God, the way you think about it isn't a thing that you do and then move on from it. It isn't a stage in life that you just have to get past and then you can get on to other things. It isn't a box that you tick and then move on to something else. It's the shape of our lives. Actually, here we see that in the Thessalonians. You see, as Paul turns to exhorting them and how they're to live, he cannot help but keep encouraging them. Remember, he is delighted about them. And as he calls them to live in a way that's pleasing to God, he says, as in fact you are living. They were already doing it. And now he urges them to do it more and more. It makes me think of a phrase that we use in our home. We say it's the case of having the moresies. The idea that you want more of a good thing. Many of you will know, we got two little ones at home. And so when, you know, a good thing comes to an end, the first words you hear, more, please. Well, sometimes please. They'll definitely say more, at least. And of course, it makes sense. Oh, when your favorite snack comes to an end, your favorite show, your favorite story, what do you want? You want more of it. I don't know quite where that phrase came from. It turns out as I was thinking about it this morning, we use it for a number of things. We have the wantsies, when you want something. We have the nowsies, when you want something now. Apply it to anything in life. Paul, he has a real case of the moresies. They were living in a way that was pleasing to God. Their life direction had changed, and now he urges them. He's not saying, great, well, that's it. More and more. See, from Paul's perspective, the bare minimum was never in view. It just wasn't in his mindset. The question is never, or what can I get away with? Is this enough? No, the question is always, what's next? What's more? Perhaps this is a word to those of us who have been followers of Jesus for many years. There is always going to be that temptation to just coast, to settle down, to rest on our laurels. Friends, this morning, can I ask you, are you still eager to grow in knowing God? Are you still eager to grow in becoming like Jesus? More and more. This is something we can keep pursuing day after day, year after year. But of course, it's a challenge for all of us, no matter what stage we're at in the Christian journey. Because all of us, if we know our hearts well, we know that we will face the tendency to start living for ourselves. It's our natural disposition. We want to live to please ourselves rather than living to please God. This has certainly been a challenge to me as I've been reflecting on this week. As I take an audit of my days from when I wake to when I sleep. Now, what is it that's on my mind? What is it that really bothers me? What is it that really captures my attention? Whether at the macro level or the micro level, what is it that I am after? And if I'm honest, a lot of the time it is my pleasure, my comfort, my security, my glory. But what Paul shows us here is that the shape of our lives should now be one of living to please God. There's going to be a challenge for all of us here. But as I've reflected on this, it's occurred to me, there's also a wonderful encouragement. Because what we find then is that God doesn't leave us in the dark as to how we might live to please him. We're not sort of left to scramble around and sort of figure it out on ourselves. We're not left to kind of cover all the bases out of fear that, you know, maybe he won't be happy with us. See, our God is not like one of those bosses that you really don't like. Unpredictable, temperamental, just hard to work with. You're never quite sure what they're after. You're never quite sure what they actually want from you. All you can be sure of is that they are most likely upset with you. Well, that is not what our God is like. Now, friends, our God is good. He has revealed to us how it is that we are to live. He does that even in our passage today. This is a gift from God. If you want to know how to live, if you want to know what God's will is for your life, well, he shows us in a very real way, even if not perfectly right now, and yet in a very real way, you and I, as followers of Jesus, can live in a way that is pleasing to the creator of the universe. What a prospect. The shape of our lives should now be one of living to please God. That's the kind of framework that Paul sets up here, the foundation that he sets. And it's with this in mind then that he turns our attention to two specific areas. He takes us first to living to please God in sexual purity. We see this in verses 3 to 8. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. He frames it here in terms of being sanctified. That's the process of becoming holy, the process of being made holy. Actually, the idea of holiness is repeated a number of times in this section. That's what Paul has in mind. Holiness is all to do with being set apart for God. It's about being separate and distinct. It's about being distinctive and different. And that is what God's will is, he says. God's will that you should be sanctified. That's what he wants for his people. That's what he has ordained for his people. He didn't choose us because we were holier than everyone else, but he has planned to make us holy. Actually, if you remember from last week, this is precisely what Paul prayed for at the end of chapter 3. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Well, he returns to that idea now. He calls us to be holy. Now, the background to this is significant. See, in the Old Testament, Israel, God's people, their distinctive, their defining characteristic was that they were to be holy. As God called them and rescued them out of the nations, they were to be distinct from them. Rather than being shaped by those around them, rather than reflecting those around them, they were to reflect the God who rescued them. It was their defining characteristic. This is what God's people are like. And so as Paul draws on this now and applies it to the Thessalonians, well, they really were God's people. God really had been at work in their lives. And that is supposed to make a difference in their lives. Now, at this point, I just wonder, what associations do you have with the idea of holiness? What is it that comes to mind? For some, it might seem that the association is one of being judgmental. The phrase you'll know is, holier than thou. For some, it might be that holiness feels arbitrary, like classroom rules that just they feel like they've come out of thin air and they're just there to spoil your fun. Or maybe you think of holiness as a color. Now, one of my former colleagues describes it like this. Many people think of holiness as beige. It's just sort of life, but with all the color taken out of it. See, what is holiness? Well, time and time again in Scripture, you see that holiness is rooted in who God is. It's rooted in what he is like. It's rooted in his character. As he calls us to be holy, he's calling us to be like him. This is how we see it summarized in Leviticus 20. This is his call to his people. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. See, these Thessalonian Christians, they were to be holy like their God. The God who made them. The God who saved them. This is God's plan for them. This is God's plan for you and me. And what that will involve, what that means, is being holy in sexual purity. Verse 3 again. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, of course, holiness, it applies across the board. It applies to our entire lives. But here what Paul does is he joins it specifically in the area of sexual purity. You see, for these Thessalonians, the context that they lived in was one that was incredibly tolerant towards sexual activity outside of marriage. And marriages at that time, actually, really, they were to do with providing legitimate children. And so what ended up happening was that for the men, they tended to satisfy their sexual desires with other women outside of marriage. Prostitutes, female slaves, mistresses. It was part of the way life worked. Actually, what you find is that sexual activity was part of their worship as well. Even in the city of Thessalonica, there were pagan cults that incorporated it into their religious practices. It was everywhere. It was how the society functioned. It was part of life. And this is the world that these Thessalonians came from. This is what they were used to. This is what they were part of. But as they turned from idols to serve the true and living God, well, they were no longer to be a part of this. That's what Paul is getting at here. They were to be separate from that. They weren't to be shaped by those around them. They were to reflect the God who saved them. Now, of course, the term here for sexual immorality, it is a broad term. Really, it refers to any sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. And the Bible is clear, actually, that it's not confined just to physical acts either. You'll know Jesus' words in Matthew 5:28. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sexual immorality is broad, and the call here is to avoid it. It's a strong call. It's not avoid, like avoid sugar if you can. It's not a call to moderation, you know, just dial it down a little bit. No, it is separate yourself from it. Have nothing to do with it. It is not to feature in your life in any way. Not because there's something wrong with sex. That's important to remember this. It's not out of a low view of sex that this is what God calls us to. It's actually out of a high view. Actually, you look through the scriptures, sex is a wonderful gift from God. It's an expression of the intimacy that you find in a one flesh union between a husband and his wife. It's to be cherished. It's to be received with gratitude. And it's to be found only then within the covenant bounds of marriage. As I helped by the way this pastor describes it, see, as we think about God's call to holiness in this area, the Bible's charge to holiness is a summons not to withdraw from the world, but to point to a better way, God's way. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, friends, we can be clear at this point. The Bible doesn't hold back. Friends, if you are dating someone, if you are pursuing someone with a view to marriage, it means not having sex before you enter the covenant of marriage. Friends, for those of us who are married, it means not having sex outside of that covenant of marriage. Friends, for all of us here, it means having nothing to do with pornography. But of course, it also reaches into more subtle, more pervasive areas of life as well. It means pursuing purity as we walk along the streets, as we see other people, as we see advertisements. It means pursuing purity in our thoughts as we watch TV, as we watch movies. It means pursuing purity on social media. Now, for these Thessalonian Christians, we said just now, sexual immorality was all around them. It would have been hard for them to avoid it. For them to avoid sexual immorality, it would have brought ridicule. It would have made it hard for them to be a part of certain parts of life. They would have been thought of as strange. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Friends, I just wonder, are we willing to stop watching things, certain shows, certain movies, because of what we see on the screen? Friends, would you be willing to step away from social media because of the temptations it brings? In our day and age, that can feel so extreme. But the question is, are we going to be more shaped by the world around us or by a desire to please God? Pleasing God in sexual purity will involve avoiding sexual immorality, having nothing to do with it. But of course, not just negatively avoiding it, there's also a positive dimension too. That's where Paul goes next. Verse 4, he continues to explain it. That each of you should learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Put it this way, pleasing God in sexual purity means being concerned about the honor of others. The contrast here is set between self-control that's shaped by honor and holiness and a passionate lust. We're really, the only thing we care about is satisfying our own desires, no matter what the consequences are for others. See, that was what shaped those around them. That's what characterized their lives before. But now, they were not to be part of that. That was not to be their lives anymore. That wasn't their identity anymore. It wasn't all about themselves. No, it was about pleasing God. And that meant a concern for others. And so perhaps you can put it like this, friends. Pleasing God in sexual purity will in fact shape the manner of our sex. This is how one commentator describes it. Christian sex should be characterized by Christian virtues, love, patience, generosity, and joy, never pain, selfishness, shame, or exploitation. Do you see what it's getting at? In other words, it's not simply not having sex outside of marriage. It means that our sex within marriage is shaped by honor and holiness. Friends, in Christian marriages, there is no place for sex that brings harm or shame or degradation to others. And we can see here, this really matters to God. Verse 6 continues, "The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." The living God will bring these things to account. His call to us is to be holy, not to be impure. And so rejecting this call, it isn't just rejecting one cultural standard. It isn't just rejecting one choice of a lifestyle amongst many choices. It is rejecting the call of the living God. And so friends, this morning, this is something that we need to heed. Living to please God in sexual purity, it is important. It is something that ought to characterize us as individuals. It is something that ought to characterize us as a community. And the wonderful thing is, God himself makes this possible by his Holy Spirit. Not only is this something that we must heed, it is something that we can heed. He doesn't just call us to it. He enables us to it because of his Holy Spirit. And actually, you see this in the end there, verse 8, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Really, this is the fulfillment of a wonderful Old Testament promise. We see it summarized in Ezekiel chapter 36. Friends, as I read this, this is good news. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Listen to this. "And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." It comes back to the character of God. Friends, he doesn't just send us off and say, "Come back when you've cleaned your act up." No, as we put our faith and trust in Jesus, he comes and dwells within us. He works good inside of us. He tells us how we ought to live. He guides us in those ways. By the power of his Spirit, we really can live in a way that it pleases him in sexual purity. That's the first area that Paul draws our attention to. And then in verse 9, he takes us to a different aspect of life. Living to please God in love for one another. Verse 9. "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia." Paul urges us to love one another more and more. But the term used here is literally brotherly love. You may have heard of it, Philadelphia. It was reserved for blood relationships, family relationships. But here he applies it to them. Even though they were from different families, even though they were from different backgrounds, social backgrounds perhaps, they were bound together by affection. It takes us back to what we saw last week, right? God doesn't call us to be solo Christians. He doesn't call us to be solitary Christians. No, instead, as we come to him, we find solidarity with one another. We are family. And he calls us to live that out. See, just like these Thessalonians, we come from a range of different backgrounds. We come from different families. I mean, just look around this room. Now, I know that none of you will actually look around because you might make eye contact with someone, and that's awkward. But imagine you were to look around this room. Who would you see? Well, people from different countries. People from different ages and stages, people from different walks of life. And yet as we profess faith in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves part of a family. Well, what the Thessalonians were doing, they were living this out. Again, Paul is full of encouragement for them. But once again, what does he do? He says they were living this out. They did love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. And yet what? "We urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's another case of the Morsies, not the onesies. The Morsies, more and more. The bare minimum is never in view here. It's not a case of coasting or what's enough. Actually, again, he picks up on another prayer, the other part of his prayer from last week. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. This is what he calls them to. There's more to grow into. There's more to explore in our fellowship. There's more to experience in our community. The helpful way I've seen it put was like this. We can grow in our breadth of love as we embrace more brothers and sisters. And we could grow in our depth of love as we enter more deeply into each other's hurts and joys. We can grow in our length of love as we persevere and persist in forgiving one another, in forbearing with one another. See, in a place like Hong Kong, a big city, a transient city, it is very easy for our relationships to remain at the surface level. In fact, our church isn't even that big, and yet a church of this size, it is very easy to stay with only those we're familiar with, those who are similar to us. Friends, I wonder where it is for you that you could grow in this area. Actually, one thing I've always been encouraged by is how often newcomers will say to me how well they felt welcomed at Ambassador. Well, let's strive for more and more. Let's not be content with what we have. Let's strive for more and more. Now, of course, there are different ways we can grow in, all sorts of different ways we can grow in this. But what Paul does here is fascinating. He puts his finger on a particular aspect. What he does in verse 11. See, what he does here is he points them to a posture of giving rather than consuming. If you look down at verse 11 here, I think the colon actually really belongs at the start of the verse. This whole verse expands on the command. They could grow in their love for one another more and more by making it their ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind their own business, and to work with their own hands. See, instead of being idle or stirring up trouble within the family, Paul calls them to get on with what God has called them to. It's a posture of giving rather than sitting and consuming. Now, why does he put his finger on this? Well, there seem to have been some people taking advantage of the generosity of others. You see, as a family, they were to bear one another's burdens. They would meet each other's needs. And so as one person worked diligently at what God had called them to, well, they wouldn't become an unnecessary burden to others. In fact, they would be able to have stuff to contribute and to share with those in need. But it seems that there were some there who were sitting back. They were assuming that someone else will bear the burden. They were taking advantage of other people's generosity. Instead of looking at what they could give, they were just looking at what they could get, marked by consuming rather than giving. Now, of course, there are some who will be unable to work, maybe out of illness, out of injury, maybe honest unemployment. That's not what Paul has in mind here. What he has in mind are those who are able to work and yet who are just plain unwilling to, just presuming that someone else will fill the gap. And so he urges them to this posture of giving rather than consuming. Not only would that serve one another, it would in fact serve their witness. That's where he lands in verse 12. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Now, what does this mean for us? You see, our situation will be very, very different from their situation. And yet, as Paul calls them to this posture, I think it's instructive for us as a people. It still speaks to our posture, that we want our love for one another to be characterized by giving rather than consuming. So you put it this way, chances are we are not in danger of taking advantage of other people's material wealth. I don't think that's our main danger at Ambassador. But I just wonder, are we tempted to take advantage of other people's time, other people's service? The temptation to sit back because we know that someone else will meet the needs of the family. Someone else will take that burden. That we presume upon other people's servant-heartedness. Put it this way, if someone were to look in on our family life together at Ambassador, what would they see? Wouldn't it be wonderful if they saw a family filled with people who were eager to look at what they could give rather than what they could get? Who were captivated by a culture of giving rather than consuming? It doesn't sound very dramatic. It doesn't sound like it would change the world. And yet, friends, in this very ordinary way, even we can live in a way that pleases God. living to please God, both in sexual purity and also in our love for one another. Friends, that is God's call for us. See, the gospel makes a real difference in our lives, not just as individuals, but as a people, as a community. Gospel living is living to please God. That is the mandate we have as God's people. That's the privilege we have as those who represent Him here in this world, here in this city. Now, of course, given what we've looked at, we know that this privilege, it comes with a real challenge. And we've seen it all the way through. We have this tendency to reduce following Jesus into just what we think about without it having to affect our lives. If we're honest, in our hearts, we much prefer our own way of life. We want to be the ones who call the shots. Even when we do see what God's will is for our lives, time and time again, we struggle to say, not my will, but yours be done. Friends, I wonder where you feel that the most in your own life. You see, the reality is that none of us can claim to have been perfectly faithful in our walk with Jesus. Actually, oftentimes we look more like the world around us than the God who saved us. Actually, for some of us here this morning, we are weighed down and burdened precisely because we know that we have been unfaithful, even this past week. Even as we think about some of these topics that we've looked at, we feel this weight of shame because we are all too aware of the ways in which we haven't lived to please God. Well, friends, there is good news. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. Really, we come back to where we started. See, as we draw to a close, friends, the critical thing for us to remember is this. Living to please God is not, cannot be the way we earn favor with Him. No matter how hard you try, it'll never work. Living in a way that pleases Him, it's how we ought to live as God's people. And yet the reason we are part of His people, the reason we belong to Him, isn't down to how well we have done, isn't down to how well we will be doing. It is down to what He has done for us through Jesus Christ. That is the good news of Jesus. He is the only one to be perfectly faithful in His walk, utterly flawless in His love for others, perfectly holy in His sexual purity. He really did seek to do His Father's will. Even as He looked ahead to the prospect of judgment in our place, the agony of the cross, what did He pray in the garden? Not my will, but yours be done. And friends, He did that for us. Perfect obedience in our place so that we might receive the blessing of full forgiveness. That is what we have if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus. And when that sinks in, when we grasp that afresh, that is what spurs us on. That's what sends us out then to live as God's people, empowered by His Spirit dwelling within us, living to please Him. As we close this morning, if you are not yet a Christian believer, will you come and put your faith and trust in Him? Will you turn away from being the one who calls your shots and instead entrust your life to Him? For those of us who are Christians, the call continues. Will we continue to turn away from trying to live lives that please ourselves instead to live a life pleasing to Him? Friends, we can repent of the ways in which we haven't committed ourselves to sexual purity, to love for one another. We can repent because we know that there is forgiveness for all who come to Jesus. That's what we'll be celebrating in just a moment as we share the Lord's Supper together. And friends, as we celebrate together, let us then go out from here and strive all the more to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. Amen. Why do I pray for us? Father, we thank You for the goodness shown to us in Jesus Christ. As we gather together this morning, we come as those we know have not lived lives that are pleasing to You. But we come as those who know that You have done everything needed in Jesus Christ to bring us forgiveness, to draw us to Yourself, to make us Your people. And so we pray then that by the power of Your Spirit, You would drill that deep down into our hearts, then it might spur us on afresh this week to strive to live in a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray that that might bring you honor. We pray that that might declare your name to those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.